Well, good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be here and see such a nice full house today. Used to having one more song after the offering, so that's fine. It's time to get going. I had just turned 6 years old when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on Sunday, December 7th, 1941. I'll never forget that day because of an unusual experience that happened to my family. We lived in Santa Monica, California, a beach city there that I grew up in, Santa Monica, California, on 24th Street. They numbered the streets from the beach with a few other fill-ins. We were one block west of the mile-long Douglas Aircraft plant where my father worked and built airplanes. One block west of that, very close. We could hear the motors at night while they were firing up things. That afternoon, our family went to visit an aunt for a nice, peaceful picnic, some little park a few miles away. When my dad came back and we turned up Ocean Park Boulevard, about two blocks from our street where we would turn in, we were shocked at what we saw, because there was an 8-foot-high wall of sandbags with barbed wire, a barbed wire gate quickly made. Those things were not there right after noon when we went to visit my aunt. My dad said, "Well, what's going on?" We also saw military vehicles, soldiers with fatigues and boots and full field gear, rifles, bayonets fixed. They were serious and they meant business. So my dad looked at the people there that were stopping us, and he said, "What happened here?" And the senior officer says, "Where were you, buddy? The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor today, and for all we know, they're going to come over and bomb this Douglas aircraft plant behind us. So you'll have to turn around and go some other way." My dad said, "Well, we live inside there on 24th Street, and I work at Douglas, and there's no other way out. It's a dead-end street." Well, they checked his ID, they gave the word to drag that gate open. And he said, you'll have to do this for days after. We don't know what they're going to do next. Until we get organized, this is the way it's going to be." So he led us through it when we drove in there. Well, you can imagine the impression it left on me, a six-year-old, as I went inside this compound, or it felt like a war zone or a prison camp. The war had started. Soon after that, they filled up all the vacant lots with anti-aircraft guns and also with barrage balloons that would go up at night with those cables hanging in case planes wanted to fly in. Then they also put those huge searchlights that would scan the skies at night looking for enemy planes. Then what they did next, they put the local Japanese families, many of them, they put them in holding compounds until they could put them further inland and not near these defense plants. In Santa Monica, the military took over a three-block square park. They surrounded it with a new chain-link fence and barbed wire. They put military tents in there, and that is where the Japanese had to stay until they took them to some compound inland. Well, when we rode the big blue bus down Ocean Park Boulevard to go into town, it went right alongside of that, and we could see the people in there waiting, thinking, "What happened to us?" Kids playing, and little Japanese kids hanging on the gate fence and looking at us. And of course, some of the kids on the bus would stick their tongue out at them and be mean because their parents taught them to do that. It was a war. During that time, of course, many of our relatives served in the military, and some of them injured or were killed in war. War is a tragic, disruptive time. It comes from man's selfish human nature, under the influence of Satan. When the Second World War ended, I can remember to this day the teacher in the elementary school classroom, and she announced the good news. "This is the end of the war." We were trying to figure out why was that so important. But as it happened, she made a prophetic statement when she talked to us. She tried to tell us the importance and the significance of this time in history. And then she said something important. She said, "You youngsters sitting in this classroom you will be the grown-ups of tomorrow. And you must do everything in your power to try to go for peace. And do not let this nation go to war anymore. But if this happens, you young boys sitting here today, you will be the soldiers fighting and dying in that war. And she was right. The next war was the Korean War. And if it hadn't been for me entering college right about that time, and it was a little too close maybe to be drafted, I would have been drafted into that war myself. Just came, ended a little bit early for that. Today, as we observe the Feast of Trumpets, we look forward to a turning point, a great turning point in history. It pictures a massive intervention by God in human affairs, including wars. But it also pictures a lasting peace. With the culmination of this present age of man, we will see amazing events of his second coming. The return of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, if you can imagine that. Jesus Christ returning to establish the kingdom of God. In this sermon, let's take a look at the life-saving realities that can only come from Christ's intervention in human affairs. Since the prophecies show chaos and war, as we've heard about already, will immediately precede Christ's return. The title of this sermon is The Time of the End, But a New Beginning. The Time of the End, But a New Beginning. I'm going to read a few paragraphs that I saw on the church's website from a blog of a couple of years ago by Mr. John LeBissonniere that many of us know. He works for the Home Office. He's the Good News Coordinator and also a buying agent. His blog a couple of years ago is entitled Happiness That No Man Can Find. It begins, during World War I, the purported war to end all wars, over 9 million soldiers died. 21 million soldiers were wounded, and almost 7 million civilians lost their lives. The Second World War resulted in the deaths of an estimated 54 million soldiers and citizens. Millions of veterans who lived through the horrors of those terrible conflicts learned to despise war. But since armed human conflict is so appalling, why do nations persist on going to war? The eternal God gives the answer and has everything to do with the human heart. And then the article quotes the Bible. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it because there is a whole army of evil desires within you? You want what you don't have, so you kill to get it. You long for what others have. You can't afford it, so you start a fight and take it away. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, from the Living Bible. So how does war begin? With self-centeredness and lust in one's inner thoughts. People seek to obtain their selfish desires through dishonesty, treachery, manipulation, and violence. Hope for a better world. War is undeniably mankind's most tragic legacy. Humanity has not only been troubled by disastrous warfare, but by countless other evils, including poverty, starvation, and disease. These and other afflictions have resulted in horrific suffering, confusion, despair, and heartache. Although people have never learned to live at peace, Romans 3:17, the Bible explains that they are not entirely to blame for this confusion. Unknown to many, Satan the devil cunningly plies his evil and deceit by motivating individuals to hurt and destroy one another. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Then Mr. LeBissonniere mentions in another paragraph that after all the tragedy through history, some people are finally hoping that the world will have true peace. Just a dream or a coming reality? But is that day even possible, or is it just a dream? It is absolutely not a dream, he says. How do we know? Because the God himself has promised to bring it about. Jesus Christ will return to earth to take the reins of the world government, Revelation 11:15. He will put away the devil and the demons so that they will no longer have any influence. The coming King of Kings, Revelation, will then begin teaching mankind.
utter futility of war. He and his team of newly resurrected saints will thoroughly instruct people in his benevolent way of life, Isaiah 2 and verse 3, and give everyone a new heart of love and obedience, Ezekiel 36, 26. Peace will spread throughout the entire earth, Isaiah 54, 10. And the scourge of war and human misery will at last come to an end. That's the end of the part I'm going to quote. Brethren, there will be unprecedented events in Christ's return, as we know. That's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is about time of the end, but it's also about a wonderful new beginning. The return of Jesus Christ. He will set the world free to start over under a new government of God. Let's begin with Daniel's prophecy of the time of the end. He also prophesied the same thing a long time before Jesus did. The last chapter of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, it addresses the time of the end. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In the next few verses, Daniel saw and heard some things, but he didn't understand what he was hearing. So back on verse 8, Daniel 12, verse 8, we read, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined by the wicked, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then in the last verse, verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. You will arise to your inheritance at the time, at the end of the days. Well, brethren, God has given his church unique understanding that he has not given to other people to understand this time of the end. There's a lot of confusion about prophecy in this world, but God has given some important keys to prophecy to this church. We started hearing a lot of it back in the 30s from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. We read in the book of Daniel that the words are to be shut up until the time of the end. Well, now we believe that all the signs are coming in to where we are entering in or living in the time of the end. And therefore, that means that the prophecies are no longer sealed. They were sealed, and that's why they were shut up, because that wasn't the time of the end way back then. They are now open for us to understand. We're able to understand by our obedience to God. Remember, we just read Daniel 12:10. Daniel 12:10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. They don't understand. But the wise shall understand. So we can put ourselves in the wise because we believe God and we submit to him. For the balance of the sermon, let's review the time of the end and the return of Christ, as given in Matthew chapter 24. This is also known as the Olivet Prophecy. These are the red-letter words of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's see how God wants us to understand and prepare for his return. Before we start in Matthew 24, we should keep in mind that there are different opinions from students and scholars about prophecy and what it is. We know that there are dualities. We learned that a long time ago, and we can see the dualities in prophecy. But there are also some people that think that the prophecies have already been fulfilled, including Matthew 24. Now, there's a name for this. This view is called preterism. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M, preterism. And the believer is called a preterist. And I remember the old word, the preterite tense in grammar. That means past tense. So these people say that these prophecies are past. They've already happened, if you can believe that. Preterism is defined as a Christian view that interprets the prophecies of the Bible as events which have already happened. When you read the prophecy of Jesus Christ and his return to this earth as described in Matthew 24, I don't see how anyone can believe that, but they have an entitled, you know, they're entitled to their own views. So let's begin our review of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. I'm sure they were very proud of the temple with those beautiful large white stones, and they were going to last and be there forever. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." I don't know what their reaction was to that. He then moved on to the Mount of Olives as the discussion continues with only four of his disciples there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" It's significant that he was speaking to us from the Mount of Olives. This took place only a couple days before his death. Then in Acts chapter 1, when he appears again after the crucifixion for his final words to the disciples and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see that Jesus ascended to God's throne from the Mount of Olives. And then in Zechariah 14:4, we learn that in the future, when he returns, Jesus returns to earth where he returns to the Mount of Olives. It says, "And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." Now back to verse 3. In this verse, they ask him three questions. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. There's a lot of religious deception in this world today. False religions that don't teach the lessons that Christ taught. They don't follow his laws or his ways or his holy days. They add things to the Bible that weren't there. There are religions that actually accept lifestyle changes that are not acceptable to God, if you believe God and his Bible. Many who push for these changes call them rites, as if the founding fathers would accept these rites, so-called rites, the immoral rites that go on today. In verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So we're going to see, as we've heard, a lot of terrible things coming, but until these things come, it's not over. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." There have been a lot of wars in this world, and some of them are still going on. But these wars that they're talking about at the end time will be worse than ever. Jesus uses the symbolism, again, of the seals, a series of seals, which will open one by one. These are given by the four horsemen of Revelation, as we heard before. That was the subject of the Beyond Today program last Sunday that we enjoyed. With the beginning of God's anger against the obedient nations. Jesus prophesied 7 plagues that would be poured out upon a sinning world. And there is a trumpet blast announcing each one of them. We are told that 25% of the population will be killed. Verse 8, all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they shall deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There's a scripture in Revelation that we know and are familiar with. It shows that a certain number of God's people will be protected from Satan's wrath for 3.5 years. Many refer to this as the place of safety. We don't know where that would be or how many people are going to be there. Let's turn, save your place, and let's go back to Revelation verse 12 and take a look at this. Revelation and chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea, of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time, says in verse 12 of Revelation 12. 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman, this is the verse 14, but the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So those people are saved at this particular time, preserved. This verse 14 shows that some of God's people will be protected for 3.5 years in the wilderness. It doesn't say how many, but we know that it won't be all of his people, because down in verse 17, we see that the dragon will make war with the rest of her offspring. So people will die. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's something we might want to pray about, that we're part of that, but we don't know for sure about what all will happen. Let's move back now to Matthew 24 and carry on. Back to Matthew 24, pick it up in verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So there will be hatred and betrayals. It's a time when we really need to be more than ever close to God. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So it's not going to be an easy time, but we can endure to the end and be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. These are familiar words, but it's good to review them this time of year. The church is now preaching this kingdom of God, this church around the world. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that was in Daniel 9:27, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let's go down now to verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever will be. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Elect's sake, those are God's people, keeping loyal to him. So Christ is going to return in time to save mankind from destroying himself. That's what it boils down to. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That is, even some of us in this room, perhaps, those of us who have been called by God, could fall to the false beast or these false religions. Maybe they would put so much pressure that you would say one time, well, why not? I'm tired of being harassed. I'll go on Sunday and do what they do and give up the holy days. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, how do the preterists account for this? How can all these things happen that we don't imagine how they could ever happen, even though we know they're going to happen? Did they see all these things and they realize that that's already happened? It's hard to believe. 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. See, Christ will come back quickly and very visibly. It won't be secretly with a secret rapture. The whole world will know. When Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the nations of the earth will gather to fight against him. That's what we've heard about. Hard to believe. They will fight against him. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, talk about that. Let's hold your place again and go to Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. It describes this battle. Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him, that's Jesus Christ, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Why would anyone want to fight against the Messiah? Well, they try to destroy Christ, because Satan has deceived the whole world. It's a memory scripture for us for years. Satan has deceived the whole world. Revelation 12:9. Satan's influence will inspire these nations to fight against Christ when he returns. That'll happen for a short time. As we continue in Matthew 24, we see that Jesus gives us more than just the answers from his disciples about when do you return and what are the signs. Now, the rest of the chapter is about how we are to be ready, how we are to be ready for his return. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Brethren, only the Father himself knows the time of Christ's return. And that's emphasized for us so we can
be ready. We never really know. We got an idea from what's happening, but we don't know. We just have to remain ready. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's nothing sinful about eating and drinking and marrying. However, just as in the time of the flood, there'll be a lot of sinful people disobeying God, maybe hating Him, and not showing any respect for God. There are a lot of reasons why the people were going along doing whatever they did, but they're going to pay a price. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. That's the key, the word watch. The word Jesus used frequently is this word watch in this part of Scripture. You take the military, for instance. They are trained to be ready at all times, especially in the battlefield. And you know that spiritually, we are in a battlefield. We need to be continually close to God, studying, praying, walking with God. Now, Noah walked with God, and he was ready when the flood came. No one else was, basically, but he was, and he went into safety there. Noah warned the people of the flood for 120 years. But they went their own way and did whatever they wanted to do, like a lot of people we see today around the world. Different priorities. It reminds me of when I was in the Army in the late 50s, serving there in northern Italy at the foot of the Alps. We were a small detachment doing security work. And since we were in a fixed position and not really working out in the field so much, our local superiors in that particular company, they were lax in making sure that we had all of the gear, the field gear that you need to take with you if you go into the field. Well, without that, you're in trouble. Later on, we received in our company an experienced colonel who had been in war, and he noticed a few things, and he was disappointed, so he secretly called a surprise inspection. We were surprised, the sergeants were surprised, but what we had to do is lay out all of our field gear on our bunks there behind us and stand at attention, and they reviewed, he and his sergeants, different people that were doing the inspection, if you had all the things. Now, we had a horseshoe-shaped backpack that we had to carry that we didn't even put together at this location. We didn't have to. Well, you have to have that covers everything. And then you have to have your shelter half, they call it. That's where you snap your shelter half with another soldier's shelter half, and it makes a pup tent, so you can both sleep in there. Then you have to have your half of the poles that hold the tent up, and your half of the pegs to hold it back down. A lot of other things had to be helmets, the helmet liners. They hadn't given us all these things, and it was a disastrous inspection. You could look back there afterwards and say, you had a helmet liner, but no helmet. And this guy had the helmet, but no helmet liner, or no helmet at all. It was chaos. How could you pitch a tent if you had to go out in the field the next day? So, it was during the Cold War, but if some military action suddenly took place that we had to pack up and immediately go out in the field, we would have been in big trouble. We were not ready to go in the field. And so, someone did not watch. Let's go back now to verse 43 of Matthew 24. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he may make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have to be faithful and wise servants. Watch and stay ready. We have to keep our priorities straight. First God and his laws, and then other things in life, our hobbies, the way we want to do, some of our toys, recreation. We must be spiritually ready. We can't afford to slack off and say, well, my master is delaying his coming, and I have plenty of time, so I guess I'll just study the Bible next week. Now, this week I'll go and go ahead and drink with the drunkards, right? No, you won't do that, but you can see the symbolism there. If you just do what you want to do and relax and don't pay attention, don't move forward in your spiritual life, you're in trouble. Now we come to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is really an extension of the Olivet prophecy, believe it or not. Because it gives us, those in the church, three more admonitions to be ready for Christ. The first admonition, number one, the parable of the ten virgins. It symbolizes being ready, being prepared. It's in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. I won't read through all of these. As we know, the ten virgins went to wait for the bridegroom, as they did in those days in their traditions. The virgins represent the bride of Christ, the church, and the bridegroom represents Christ. This nighttime procession had to use lamps because they didn't have any street lights back in those ancient days, so they had to have lamps, and they were filled with oil. The problem was that the virgins needed to carry enough oil for the lamps. They didn't have any Duracell batteries in those days. But by taking extra oil, the wise virgins planned ahead in case they had to wait a while. During the delay, all slept for a while. But then when the call came and they woke them up, the bridegroom was coming. The foolish virgins didn't have enough oil. They tried to borrow it from others, but there was no more oil for them, and so they were left out. Jesus is showing us here that we have to be prepared at any time for his return. God's word is a lamp to light our way through a dark, dark time. We need to study God's word, the Bible, regularly, learning and doing what God wants us to do. If we stay close to him and his Holy Spirit is in us, we will have plenty of oil in our lamps. They will be shining brightly when he returns. The second admonition, number two, is the parable of the talents. It symbolizes being faithful and active as a servant to your master, being faithful and active as a servant to your master. It is given in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. A man was going on a long trip, and he called in his three servants to entrust his money to them while he was gone. The Bible uses the term talents, that don't mean much to us, but a Bible reference that I have says one talent was equal to 75 pounds of silver. So let's use that. So he gave five bags of silver to one servant, two bags of silver to another servant, and then one bag of silver to the third servant, and then he left for his long trip. They were to take care of things, his money. Well, the servant who received five bags of silver invested the money and earned five more. The second servant with two bags of silver, he went to work and he earned two more. But the servant who received one bag of silver, he dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. He didn't have the faith to do anything else with it. So when the master finally came home, he called his servants all in to make account for what they did with this money. And as you know, to the first two servants, he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Let's celebrate together." To the one who buried the money, he said, "You wicked and lazy servant. Why didn't you deposit the money in the bank? At least I would have gotten some interest from it." The point of this parable is that the reward for the first two servants was based on faithfulness and not any the size of their responsibility. That wasn't what it was about. The smallest task in God's work may receive a very great reward if we do it faithfully. The wicked servant was lazy and unfaithful because if he really feared his master, he would have gone to the bankers with the money, at least have a little bit of interest. Matthew chapter 25:29-30. Matthew 25:29-30. "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away." And verse 30, and "cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This proverb means that a person must use what God has given him, or else he can lose it. This means we must use our abilities and our spiritual gifts that God has given us as material, also in our material possessions, and not waste them. We must think about how we can use our spiritual gifts. Maybe it's serving in church. Maybe it's being a better husband or a better wife, a better parent, better son, better daughter. There are ways we can improve if we look to God and ask Him for help. The third and final admonition in Matthew 25 relates to judgment and compassion. It's given in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So we see here that if we truly follow God, He notices our honor and honors our love and compassion for others. So when we show genuine love for others, God can feel that. He's got the power to do that. On the other hand, those who did not have in their hearts the ability to show any love for anyone else, they will not be in the kingdom, is what this says. The last two verses of the chapter show this, Matthew 25, verses 45 and 46. "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" This concludes the prophecy of Matthew 24 and the three admonitions that
follow it in Matthew 25. Brethren, in this sermon today, we have seen that in spite of God and his messengers preaching his ways and his laws throughout the ages, humankind, with Satan's influence, has insisted on doing things his own way that never work. It's a way of suffering and abusing other people. We see today that the rejection of God has led to sin, selfishness, dishonesty, treachery, manipulation, immorality, disease, violence, and tragedy and war. We realize that today, with all the advancements in weapon technology, man could destroy all life on this planet. But God, who loves us, has another plan. And he wants to send Jesus Christ to save us from ourselves. He wants us to be a part of his family. That's a far cry from wanting us to die. God will intervene by sending Jesus Christ to save humanity and guide us into the abundant way of life and everlasting peace. We've reviewed Christ's prophecy of the second coming in Matthew 24 and 25. The promises are sure. He will return to establish God's perfect government on this earth. And he is grooming us to be the first fruits. This is the wonderful, inspiring message and meaning of this Feast of Trumpets. He asks us to stay close to him, to watch and be ready, and endure to the end.